things. Valentine's Day's coming, sweethearts type stuff. And on Sunday night, the 11th, what we're going to do is those that want to, we'll have more information on Sunday. We're going to meet here probably about 3:30 in the afternoon. Carpool it up to Lake Arrowhead and go to Lake Arrowhead Resort with Calvary Chapel of Lake Arrowhead. And they have a Christian comedian dinner. Christian comedian, play the oldie wed game, all right, with James Adams. We did that one year, same guy. And it's just going to be a, so when I was up there last Sunday, I saw what they were doing. I said, we want to do that with you. So we make it available. It's $65 a couple with dinner and all that kind of stuff. And it should be just a really, 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 really fun time. So we'll have sign-ups on Sunday and stuff. So put that on your calendar. It's a Sunday night, so cross-generation can't go. And they shouldn't anyway. They're young, single, most of them, and that stuff. So, okay, so put that on your calendar, would you? Also, be praying for tomorrow. I have a meeting at 3 o'clock tomorrow with a group of pastors. There are just some attacks on, major attacks on in Lake Arrowhead. Some things the enemy is trying to destroy the work up there, and so we're meeting. I'm meeting with some pastors tomorrow to try to solve some of the things that are happening. And so I ask for your prayers in that meeting that I've called. And then also on Friday at 1 o'clock, if you think about it. I'm going to be going to the funeral for Nathan, who is Richard's son, the administrative pastor at Calvary Chapel Escondido, who took his life this last week, young man, and 23 years old. And so it's going to be a tough time. Your friend and mine, Rob Hubbard, is going to be doing the service. And I prayed with him today, and we talked about it. So that's a tough kind of service to do. So be praying tomorrow, Friday for that. So Thursday for meeting with some pastors about 3, and then Friday for the funeral. I'd appreciate it. Okay? Acts chapter 7, please. So we continue through the book of Acts. We missed Sunday with you, so we missed covering part of this. In this chapter, what we find is we find Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. Now, remember, Stephen, well, if you can pick it up, let's see. We'll pick it up about verse 11 of chapter 6, and it says, let's pick it up verse 10. You might want to go back up to verse 8. We could go to the verse 1. We could start book of Acts chapter 1. Let's put verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, is performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilician Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, Stephen is going to give his defense before this council. Now remember, Stephen was one of those chosen, first part of chapter 6, to wait on tables, to make sure that the widows were taken care of with their share of food and so forth. So he was a waiter in the church restaurant there. God begins to use him, and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish council is all upset because of what he's speaking and the miracles that are being performed through his life. So now he's going to begin to defend himself, which is not really a defense at all. It's rather he simply rehearses the history of the nation of Israel and their resistance and their rebellion against God. He charges the council of being betrayers and actually charges them of murdering Jesus. That, of course, doesn't sit well with them. They get a little upset and eventually leads to his stoning. And as you read this, his inspired survey, you know, of the nation, Stephen makes it very, very clear that there never was a single time when the entire nation of Israel worshiped God. Yeah, there was always a remnant. There was always a small remnant of true believers, as is true today. You know, there's always believers. There are always, no matter what's going on, there is always a remnant that are just tuned into Jesus, touching Jesus, solid with him, no matter what. Pick it up, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" Okay, now is what they're saying about you, Stephen, is are these things true? And he said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, because he dwelt in Charan." So they've made an accusation against him. He's questioned as to the truth of the charges. In his response, I love this, he makes absolutely no defense to clear himself. In fact, he doesn't even mention the charges against him. He never brings them up. What a marvelous beginning. He calls them, did you get this? He calls them brethren. They're his brethren in the flesh. He calls the older men fathers. Now, Stephen's a younger man. He's showing respect to the older men. And this young man is about to become the first martyr of the church. And this sermon or response or this address, whatever you want to call it, that Stephen is about to share is a masterful thing. He reviews the history of the nation beginning with Abraham. That's where the history of the nation began. They don't go back any farther than that. Even though he traces the resistance and rebellion against God by the nation, still there was always a believing remnant. Like I said, that is also true today. No matter where you go, there are always true believers in Jesus. Now, Abraham was a man of faith. He believed God. He obeyed God. See, that's, you look at the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and it lists a bunch of people from the Old Testament, and these were men of faith. It's called the hall of faith. These were simply men and women that believed God. These were men who obeyed God. See, faith is simply, another way of explaining faith is the word faithfulness. In other words, I am a man of faith, not that if I'm claiming everything that I want for me, that's not a man of faith. A man of faith is a man who is faithful to what God has instructed us to do. Are you following? But a person of faith, be a faithful person. Be a person who walks in obedience to that calls you to walk in. Now, Stephen starts his narrative with Abraham in Mesopotamia. It's down in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. That was the place of Abraham's hometown. It was there that God called him. Listen. And said unto him, verse 3, "Get out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land that I will show you." Now, God called Abraham away from his home because it was a home of idolatry. And, you know, people were in idolatry. They were, you know, worshiping all of these different false gods. So he says, "Abraham, get out of there." Then verse 4, "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on it. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him. but as yet he had no child. So, Stephen is relating the story of Abraham. This shows the faith of Abraham. God had promised him a child. God had promised him the land. And although Abraham had neither, he believed God. Incredible. He said, I'm going to bless you and your seed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In fact, your seed shall be as the sands on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And nothing had happened. But Abraham still believed. How many promises has God given us that we need to walk in obedience and believe no matter if we see? Hebrews 11 says, and these others died not receiving the promise, but believing. See, belief is not in seeing the answer. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So true belief and true faith is, I don't have to see it. I believe it because God's Word says so. I can't tell you how many times, you know, I've talked to people and they say, well, my experience says, I don't care what your experience, I don't care what my experience is. If it's contrary to the Word of God, what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. That's what the Word of God says. You can sit here tonight and say, my needs aren't being supplied. Who am I going to believe? I have to believe that whatever God is supplying is what you need right now. Whatever is happening in my life is what I need, whether I understand it or not, because God sees the big picture. Are you following me? See, I am going to believe God's Word no matter what my experience shows, no matter what your experience shows, no matter what anybody says, I'm going to believe the Word of God, whether I can see it or not. Abraham was promised. He didn't see it. God came and said, hey, pal, let's move. And he moved. He was obedient to God, not based upon what he saw, but based upon what God said. And guys, that needs to be our life. And God spoke on this wise. Verse 6, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So Stephen goes from Abraham to the patriarchal period. He first of all speaks of the brothers of Joseph. Motivated by envy and hatred, who sold Joseph into Egypt, but God overruled and used Joseph to save them. What we have here is really the Spirit's interpretation of the Old Testament. And this chapter 7, I've been reading it and reading it and reading it for several weeks. And God, how do I teach this? Because when I get into chapter 7 of the book of Acts, I feel like I'm on holy ground. Because what I think Stephen is doing is he is simply sharing the Holy Spirit's perspective of the events in the Old Testament. And it is absolutely awesome. This is one of the most remarkable things you're ever going to read. Probably the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Probably in the entire New Testament. But it's incredible because you see the Holy Spirit's interpretation of the events that we've read over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land, or a drought, or all the land of Egypt, and came in great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out his fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor and the father of Shechem. Now, just a great story, and you know that story, so I don't want to dwell on it, because I want to try to cover this whole chapter and see what God has to say to us. But you just, as we're reading this, you can see the Holy Spirit kind of revealing God's perspective on what happened there with Joseph and his brothers and Pharaoh. Now, Stephen comes to another period in the history of these people. He's going to remind them of the deliverance out of Egypt. God made Moses the deliverer. And he shows that at first children of Israel refused to follow Moses, and Moses had trouble with them all the way. Look at verse 10. So, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, and so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for his own son. Now you all know the story. I'm not going to do depth these stories. You know the story of what happened with Moses when he was born and what his mother did and hit him there and so forth. And Pharaoh's daughter, you know, found him and took him in as her own. And then, you know, Moses' mother came to take care of him as he was growing up. But do you understand what's being said? Do you understand that Moses was in line to be the next Pharaoh? Did you really understand that? Pharaoh's daughter brought him up as her own son. This Pharaoh, probably Ramesses was the Pharaoh at this time, and this Pharaoh had no sons. So his daughter's son would have been the next Pharaoh. Moses would have been next in line. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Moses was brought up in the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, I don't know if you understand what that was like. The wisdom of the Egyptians we're still in awe today of the wisdom that the Egyptians had. In our advanced age, when we think we know everything, they had developed mathematics, chemistry, engineering, architecture, astronomy to a very fine point. They had developed these fields of study in a way that was really remarkable. Look at the pyramids. We still can't explain them today. Okay. The colors we find in the tombs of Egypt. Colors which have stood the test of the centuries, and we don't understand how. They developed embalming. They had calculated correctly in that day the distance from the earth to the sun. Without the use of all of the, you know, the Hubble telescopes and all of the things that we have, they were able to do that. The wisdom and the knowledge of the Egyptians was incredible. Moses had all the advantage of that day, being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So all the stuff that I just mentioned, plus much more, this is the knowledge that Moses had. He was learned and schooled in all of these things. He was outstanding. Yet, he was not prepared to take care of God's people. Wow. All the learning of the world of that day did not equip him to lead God's people. Same is true today. Why? You can have all of the knowledge in the world. You can be the most schooled person. You can have more, you can have the entire alphabet behind your name. And with all of the degrees you have, but I'll tell you what, all the wisdom that men have today is not enough for them to understand the Word of God. Because the Word of God is just too difficult.
Why?
Because the Bible says that the things of God are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them, man, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. See, man cannot know the things of God because he does not have the Spirit of God. So all the knowledge of the world. There's a group of, I guess they call it a think tank, and it's called the Jesus Seminar that meets every so many years. And these brilliant men get together and decide things about the Bible and decide things about Christianity and God and Jesus. And these are some of the most intelligent, quote-unquote, men on the face of the planet. And they come up with some of the most outlandish, stupid, ridiculous concepts. As they come together, these intelligent men of the world come together without the Spirit of God to explain the things of God. Now, that's pretty stupid, isn't it? That'd be like you having an ant farm and pulling out your smartest ants to explain you. Okay. Well, I mean, that's ridiculous, is it not? I mean, how can we, with our, you know, finite understanding, even begin? I love the book of Job. Most of you love the book of Job because you think it was written about you. Everybody says, oh, me, I'm Job without the boils. When somebody tells me that, they say, God, give them boils. They'll know what Job went through, man. But I love the book of Job because, you know, he has all of his friends and all these buddies and everything trying to explain why he's gone through what he's gone through. And then you finally get to near the end of the book of Job, and you think, and God's going to now speak, and God begins to speak. And first time I read it, I thought, okay, now I'm going to understand why there's suffering and why these things happen and why there's these trials, and God's going to explain it. And okay, I'm ready. This is cool. God, speak. After all this stuff's gone through, and God just says stuff like, were you there when I created this whole thing? I think not. Were you there when I put the stars on? He goes on and says, you can't even begin to understand why I do anything, okay? God, that's not fair. I want to know some answers. And he says, you're too stupid. Basically, he said, you can't understand why I do things, man. Because you don't have the background, you don't have the knowledge, you don't have the understanding, you don't have the perspective. Because we only see from what we can see. We have this myopic vision, we can see right down the middle. This would feel good, God, you know. I mean, haven't you just... Why? I only bought one lottery ticket since we've had lottery in California. Okay. Make a confession to you. One day I was sitting in front of the television. This is a few years ago. I don't know if you remember these commercials on television. And they would flash up names. You know, and then it would say, go buy the lottery. So I'm sitting there one day watching television. Commercial comes on. And it says, I never told my dad this, but it says, Chuck, Wanda, Mom, Dad. Thank you, Jesus. That's a word from God, man. Okay. So I figure, you know, I mean, that's obvious. I'm going to win the $50 billion, whatever it is, man. I'm going to, you know, I didn't tell mom and dad because when they would want half of it because their name was up there. But I figure, you know, we're going to win. The church would be fine and, you know, give my mom and dad half the money. They'd be fine. And so I went and bought a, never bought one before. Boy, you should have seen me buying that ticket. I'm looking around. You know? Any sheep in here, man? You know, I'm thinking I'm going to make somebody stumble. Well, if the pastor can buy a lottery ticket, I can go over to, you know, Fantasy Springs and whatever, man, you know. So I'm there, and I'm just, one lottery ticket, please. Pardon me? One, you know. So I turned it on when they're doing the drawing and stuff, man, and I didn't have one number. So I'm crying out to God, you know, what? Explain this to me. Chuck, Wanda, mom, dad. Just come on the screen, man. Wrong Chuck and Wanda. Wrong mom and dad. Whatever, man. But we question God. God, why me? I remember John Corson when he'd lost his daughter in a tragic accident on exactly the same road that he'd lost his wife a few years earlier in Oregon. The same stretch of road, an automobile accident. And when he'd lost his teenage daughter, wasn't she about 18, Chris, I think? And he's doing her funeral. And he says, everybody asks me, why? Why you, John? And he says, my response is, why not me? Just, why not me? And we cry to God, why, God? Why is this happening? Why not? Because God knows. God knows exactly where I'm at, what I need. He knows where you are. He knows what you need. He's calling the shots. He knows the beginning from the end. And we question, why do we have to, why did this? I don't know why. All I know is that God said, were you there when I created all this stuff? Did I ask your opinion? You know, when I decided to put the stars up there, you'd have probably had them all messed up, man. Big Dipper would have been on the wrong side, wouldn't know what to dip, and it would have been a mess, man. Okay. So I said, you weren't there, man. And he just doesn't tell us. I've said it before. Once I can explain my God totally, he ceases to be my God. I need a God that knows more than I do. I need a God that has the answers that I don't have and never will have. So when you come to me and you say things like, Pastor Chuck, I just have a question. Can I have 30 seconds of your time? That's always the key. I know when you say, it's 30 seconds. I know we have an hour. Okay. Yeah, what's your question? Well, why does God, I usually don't even let you finish the sentence. I just say, I don't know. Well, you're a pastor, aren't you? Yeah, I am. Why does God, I don't know. I don't like God does anything. But he's God. And he's sovereign. And everything he does is right. And he only does good things. And he does right things. And he does what's right for us. That's the God that we have. We just have to trust that. And some of you are saying, you're doing this whole chapter? Yes, but I am going to move faster any moment now. Okay. So Moses was, you know, in all this wisdom. Moses had all the advantage of that day, being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Still not enough to govern the people. Although Moses was learned in the wisdom of his day, he was not ready to deliver God's people. So after 40 years of learning in Egypt, God put him out in the desert. And when he was full 40 years old, verse 23, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Notice that Moses did what he considered to be a very fine thing to do. He intended to deliver his brethren, but they didn't understand. Actually, Moses didn't either. He was still not really ready, and God had to take him out in the desert to train him. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren, why do you wrong one to another? And where these two Jews were fighting, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Now Moses got scared. So he fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, and where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And notice, Moses has spent 40 years learning in the courts of Egypt, learning all the knowledge of the day, learning all the knowledge that was available was given to Moses. Spent 40 years. Spends 40 years in the wilderness and just now being a shepherd to his father-in-law's flock out in the field. Just surrendering to God, I suppose. Realizing all that knowledge wasn't enough for him to fulfill what God had called him to do. 40 years emptying himself. Then he spent the next 40 years watching what God could do through someone who had emptied themselves and said, God, I can't do it. I tried. I couldn't do it. I tried on my own. It didn't work. And he spent 40 years taking care of sheep, realizing he couldn't do it. Then he spent the next 40 years watching what God could do through an emptied vessel. How many times on my own I've tried to do it? Nobody can relate to that, can you? How many times you've tried to make it happen? How many times you've tried to accomplish something? How many times you've tried to put it all together? And all of a sudden you get the response that Moses got. What are you doing, man? You're just making a mess out of this. And then you walk away and you surrender to God and say, God, I'm sorry. I'm useless. And when you finally realize that without him you can do nothing, then he can begin to use you. When he gets you to a place that you won't take credit for what he's doing, then he can really use you. As long as we're in the place where we're trying to get credit for what God's doing, look how good we are, blah, 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 none of that will ever last for eternity. But when we get to the place where we surrender and say, God, it's just all about you, then God can really begin to use us. When Moses saw it, that's the burning bush, he wondered at the sight, verse 29. As he drew near, behold, the voice of the Lord came unto him. Moses had wanted to deliver the children of Israel, but he wasn't prepared for it. The people weren't prepared for it either. They wouldn't accept his leadership. They resisted him. Then God called him to be the deliverer. I just want to always be in that place where I'm listening for his call. I'm listening for what he wants me to do. There's a way that seems right in a man, but the end thereof is destruction. It's all kinds of stuff that looks good. I just want to know what he's saying. I want to hear his call. When God called him, look at this, verse 32, saying, I am the God of your fathers, of God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, take off your shoes from your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. I've seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you into Egypt. God told Moses, I've heard their groaning. He saw their need. That's why he delivered them. It was for the same reason he sent the Savior for you and for me. It wasn't because we're such wonderful people. No, God looked down and he saw us corrupt, sinful, rebellious. And in that condition, he sent his Son to us. He doesn't say to Moses, oh, I saw how repentant they are. I saw what a good people they are. He said, I just saw their trouble and I'm going to send you. God saw our sin and our filth and our crap, and he still does. His working in our life is not based upon how good we are. It's based upon who he is. Amen? I mean, you have to know that. What he does in our lives is not based upon us. It's all about him. Everything he does is grace. When I start thinking it's because I've arrived, I have found the key, I'm with the right group, I'm in the right church, I sing the right songs, I wear the right t-shirts, I run with the right people, I read enough, I pray enough, and all of those things are wonderful. But when we think it's stuff we do, stuff will stop happening because it's all about his grace. And that's unmerited favor. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift of God. It's his grace, man. You were saved by grace. You're in the process of being saved by grace, and you will ultimately be saved by grace. Don't ever leave that. Don't ever leave that, man. This Moses, verse 35, whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And remember when Moses was having this conversation with this voice coming out of the bush? And Moses had tried to deliver the people before, had he not? So God is speaking to him and this voice is speaking to him, and Moses, you know, responds by saying, who am I? Moses doesn't tell him who he is. Moses tells him, or God doesn't tell Moses who Moses is. God tells him who he is. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. What in the world does that mean? Tell them I am the ever-existent one. I am, I always have been, I always will be. Tell them I sent you. Hey, listen, when God calls you, it's not a matter of who you are, it's a matter of who he is. But God, who am I? Nothing. But I am that I am, and I have sent you. That's what it's all about, guys. Love that. Now Stephen goes on to describe the wilderness experience. He brought them out. After that, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. That is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, and the angel which spoke unto him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The word church there, by the way, here in the Old Testament, does not mean this was a church in the same sense that we have a church in the New Testament. The word for church is ecclesia, which means called out. So it's just a called out group. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back into Egypt. Israel did not go back to Egypt in a physical, material way, but in their hearts they went back to Egypt many, many, many times, just the way it is for people today. How many times do we go back to the old life in our hearts? How many times do we go back to Egypt? We think about it. And you know what the trouble with that is? When you think about it and you dwell on it, pretty soon you're drawn back to Egypt. Egypt was not good. Egypt was bad. These folks were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves. Now they're out in the wilderness and they're saying, well, it was better in Egypt than it is out here. Nuh-uh. Well, it wasn't. Sometimes we as believers, we think, I had more friends in the world than I have now that I'm a Christian. Yeah, you probably did. But that's not what it's all about. It's all about eternity. I was better off financially. I had more stuff. I had more things. I was more secure before I became a Christian. Yeah. Now you have to depend upon God. He's not going to let you down. We start looking back, thinking we had it pretty good. But you know what the problem is, you know, as the enemy gets us to look back, he edits out all the garbage. You ever notice that? Well, that was a lot of fun. Forgot about all the results of that fun. The pains that it caused to you and to other people. The broken relationships. The diseases. The rejections. The withdrawals. The hangovers. All that stuff, man. Then we look back and we say, oh, that was so, man, we partied hard, it was fun. Yeah. You didn't have any money, you couldn't pay your bills because you spent it all, man. You had a headache most of the time, you were grouchy, I mean, I don't know any of these things, I've just observed other people. But we all look back and say, wow, Egypt was, take, I want to go back to Egypt. It was easier than being a Christian. If I led you to the Lord, I didn't tell you it was going to be easy to be a Christian. Because I don't think it is. I think it's the only thing to do. Because it's eternity. But just that simple thing of, hey, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Jesus. And that plan will be effectuated. You'll never have another problem. I want to see the guy that wrote that book. I've had more problems as being a Christian than I ever had in the world. But I know who my Savior is. And this is just temporary. And there's reasons why I go through what I go through. And there's nothing to do. I'm an alien on this planet, man. And somebody's saying, I knew there's something wrong with you. No, we're just strangers, man, passing through. I don't fit in this world, man. So it doesn't make it, I'm just being prepared for eternity. I don't fit. The more I read the paper, the more I hear stuff, I'm getting out of here pretty soon. Do you ever wear a pair of shoes that was one size too small? All the women said, yeah, because you just won't admit what size your foot is, man.
No, it's a size 6. Put it on. Yeah, it fits fine. Thank you very much.
Yeah, I've worn shoes, and man, you, by the end of the day, you are so miserable. Everything on your body hurts, doesn't it? Because that pair of shoes are just too tight. That's how I feel in this world. It just doesn't fit. I don't want to be here anymore. And one of these days, I'm going to take off that tight-fitting pair of shoes, and I'm going to get golden slippers. I don't know with you. I just thought just sounded so poetic. And I'm going to walk all over God's kingdom. Now, I don't know. That's not scriptural, but it sounded really cool, didn't it? So you might want to write that down. Golden slippers, walk all over God's kingdom. But you won't find anywhere in the Bible, so just kind of strike that. But okay. Verse 40, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt. We would not, what has become, we don't know where he is. They didn't know what happened to him, and they really didn't care. They rejected Moses, he's gone, let's do something else. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idols, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Stephen is showing them that Israel has always been rebellious. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? They went into idolatry. That's why Moses and later Joshua pleaded with the people to choose God and turn from their idols. Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers under the day of David. Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. You see that the temple was David's idea, but Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things?" Now he comes to his condemnation of the religious rulers of that day. And he's talking to the council that's, he's been giving them the whole history of the nation of Israel. A little seeker-friendly sermon here. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." This is a master, and I said it'd be a masterful speech. Stephen reminds them of the deliverance out of Egypt, how God made Moses the deliverer, but the children of Israel refused to obey him. The wilderness experience was a series of rebellions against God, brought to a climax by the creating of the golden calf. A plague of idolatry broke out again in the land and resulted in the Babylonian captivity. And Stephen concludes this masterful address, you know, with Joshua who led them into the land and Jesus who made the way to heaven. He charges that the law was given to them supernaturally by the ministry of angels, and they didn't keep it. Perhaps they knew that the birth of Jesus was announced by angels. Obviously, they have been the betrayers and murderers of him. And look at verse 54. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." They really didn't do that. That's just an expression. They attacked. They were so upset and angry and saying things. And oh, how they hated Stephen for the things that he said and did. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." The right hand of God signifies the prominence, the place of honor. God the Father had promised Jesus he would glorify him and give him a name that would be above every name. Jesus Christ is exalted. He's at the right hand of God. Interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, we are told, "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." The fact that he was seated at the right hand of God indicates that his work was completed. Hebrews said, when the work was completed, how he was at the right hand of the Father, his work is completed, our redemption is paid for. But that doesn't mean he's still not working on our behalf. He's still dealing in our lives and bringing good things and bringing deliverance. He's not finished with us. And here he is, standing, ready to receive his first martyr. Can't you just picture that? Seated at the right hand of the Father, there is Stephen. Jesus stands and said, "Behold," this is Stephen still talking, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Two young men, Stephen, the waiter, Saul of Tarsus, are together here for the first time, the only time, the last time. They're enemies. They stand on the opposite sides of the cross. And they stone Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen goes into the presence of Christ, who is standing to meet him. Stephen is the first Christian martyr to go be with the Lord. The other young man there that day was a Pharisee. And he thought he'd seen everything. And I'm sure that as Saul was standing there and Stephen cried out, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. I'm sure this Saul of Tarsus looked up into heaven and would admittedly say he saw nothing. But I'm sure it began there. And he says, I don't have what this young man has. I don't see what he sees. I'm not able to say what he says. Oh, I wish I could see it. I wish I could understand it. I wish I could say it. I believe that Stephen was a tremendous witness to Saul. I believe Stephen was the one who prepared the way for Saul to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus one day. I believe it was Stephen's witness. I believe it was Stephen's confidence in God. And I believe, and Saul went from there. We're going to see as we go in the next chapter, Saul went from there and he was persecuting Christians and going from house to house and pulling every Christian he could find, every house that had Christians. He would go, men, women, boy, girl, made no difference. He would pull them out and throw them in prison. Present them to the magistrates for them to be convicted and punished for their crime against Judaism with this sect that is destroying Judaism, thinking he was doing God a favor. But I think from this time when he saw Stephen, I think his heart, even though he did those things, his heart was, I don't think he could ever forget Stephen that day. And the peace that he saw in that young man, and the trust and the faith that he saw, I think it touched him and prepared him for the day as he was journeying to persecute more Christians. And he heard a voice that said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And they had this confrontation. Saul was never the same. From that point, he's called Paul, the Apostle Paul. Gave us the majority of the New Testament. Incredible. But it all began with the witness of this young man, Stephen. And what was he called to do? Bring food to the widows. He was faithful in that. And he becomes the witness to the greatest Christian that ever lived, Paul the Apostle. Father, thank you for your perspective of the history of the nation of Israel. Through the eyes of your Spirit, I believe that Stephen spoke. Thank you for allowing us to allow the entire history to be rehearsed in our ears tonight, Lord, through this man, Stephen. Lord, we want to have the same confidence that all things work together for good to them that love you and are the called according to your purpose. Lord, you have reason. You have destiny for each one of us. You have purpose. Lord, we want to be men and women of faith. We want to be faithful. Not demanding that you do it our way. Not requiring that it works out the way we want it. But Lord, we would surrender to you and trust you. Totally, completely. Blessed be your name. Let us walk out of here tonight in a moment filled with the confidence that no matter what it looks like, you are still in control. No matter what news we heard we didn't like, no matter what phone calls we got or letters we received or emails we read or conversations we had, Lord, let us see you fresh tonight and know that you haven't lost control. And what's going on isn't second best or third best. It's your purpose for our lives, and we're going to trust you to walk us through. Some of us may be walking through a valley right now. Some of us may be on the mountaintop, Lord. Whether somewhere in, we may be somewhere in between. The good news is you're with each one of us wherever we are in our walks right now. And you're not going to let us down. Bless your holy name, Jesus. Thank you. How we love you. Bless your name, Jesus. Stand with me, would you please?